Good morning. How many of you all saw Pastor Ed up here and you got really excited? Yeah. Oh, sorry to disappoint you. I know it's been a while since I've been up here with you. My name is Nick, in case you forgot. And we're going to be in the book of Matthew. It's actually chapter 7, somewhere in Matthew, right? We're going to be in chapter 7 if you want to open up your Bibles there. If you want to use that pew Bible right in front of you, it's on page 6 in the New Testament. So go to the second half of the book and turn to page 6. Now, how many of you remember when these puzzles were really popular? You remember these? First of all, can anybody see the image, the hidden image? This is a magic 3D eye puzzles. Remember these? Where are like my 90s people at? People who grew up in the 90s. Come on. Zach Morris, Saved by the Bell, slap bracelets, and these puzzles, right? They were really popular like when I was in grade school. Apparently there's an octopus in this one. Does anybody see it? The angle, who sees it? Okay, we're all in this together then. Good. I think there's something about the angle or the projector or whatever. It's not quite working. But man, for most of my life, these were the bane of my existence. Again, they were popular like when we were in grade school. And so teachers would always play these games with us. You know, it was a competition. Whoever could solve the puzzle the fastest and see the hidden image would get like a piece of candy. I never could see the secret image, ever. But there are these kids, like as soon as the puzzle got shown, they knew what it was. Octopus. All right, give me the candy, right? I was like, there's no octopus in there. It looked like somebody threw up a bunch of bubble gum or something. I mean, I thought it was just a way, it's like a conspiracy, way for some people to feel like more important than everybody else. Well, you don't see the image? You don't see it in there? It drove me nuts. But here's what you have to understand. Nothing, and I mean nothing, comes between Nick Cunningham and a piece of candy. Nothing. And so I got really good at like reading lips, and I would just stare at the kid who always solved it the fastest, and I would watch him, and I'd just try to say it faster than he did. You know, so I go, octopus! All right. Teacher would be like, Nick, you weren't even looking at the puzzle. I was like, I know I'm that good, right? And I hand over the candy, right? No, but I mean, for a long time, I always felt like I was on the outside looking in. And of course, people tried, you know, they give you like the advice, like coach you through it. Here's how you see the image. You have to relax your eyes. Look beyond the picture. Right, and then the image will suddenly pop out at you. It's like, thanks, Mr. Miyagi, but you know, the only thing that's popping out at me is how stupid I have to look trying to relax my eyes. Right? I mean, what does this even mean? But I've never been able to see the image until a couple years ago. I was in a friend of mine, I was in his office. He's a graphic designer, and he had like a real big one of these blown up and on his wall, looked all artsy-fartsy or whatever. And I was explaining to him the frustration that I have with these puzzles and how I've never been able to see the image. And so he, being the guru, explained to me how the puzzles work and how they're sort of laid out. And I'll tell you what, I saw the octopus. It was amazing. Like, it was there. It pops right out at you. And I remember walking out of his office, like everything was moving in slow motion. The colors were brighter. Sounds were clear. I suddenly knew where all my missing socks were, right? No, but I've been always on the outside looking in. Some of you are like, what does this have to do with your sermon? I'll tell you. There's a difference between looking at something than actually seeing it for what it is. Right? There's a difference between simply looking at something and then being able to see it for what it is. It's really what this weekend's lie is all about. For just now joining us, we're in the midst of this series called Who Told You That? Where we are dealing with some of the lies that we buy into that really get the best of us. And they keep us from experiencing the life that Jesus Christ has made available to us. And so we've been spending our time together here exposing these lies and then holding them up to the truth that we have in Jesus Christ. So this weekend's lie goes something like this. It's not me. It's you. In fact, I want you all to try that with me. Can you say it out loud? But I want it with some sass, all right? Just lay it on thick. Let me hear the sass. You ready? It's not me. It's you. Right? Now, this, of course, is a reverse of another lie that some of us are familiar with. Right? The infamous breakup line that goes something like this. Baby, it's not you. It's me. Right? Like, oh, that suddenly makes this so much better, right? That's a whole other lie. It'd be a different sermon entirely. We're going to deal with the opposite of that, though. It's not me. It's you, which of course is referring to the human tendency to pass judgment, to condemn, to label, to size people up and write them off in some weird attempt to really avoid what God needs to do in here. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you right now, this message is going to sting a little bit. But just so you know, it's been stinging me all week, and now you get to share in my misery. right? But I really believe that this is something that we all need to hear, particularly right now, in this time, even in our own country. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Just ask that God prepares us to hear this so that we can leave changed, right? Jesus, thank you so much for this space, for this time together. Thank you for this opportunity that we have right now to change, that things don't have to keep going the way they have been. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for loving us just the way that we are. I mean, that is some good news. But perhaps even better news is you love us enough to not leave us that way. You want to see us grow forward. And so right now, I pray that you bring to the front of our mind the people who are really hard for us to love, hard for us to understand. Maybe it's a whole group of people. We've labeled, we've judged. Bring them to the front of our minds. Then in that place, speak a new word. A fresh word to us by your grace and what it means to be your kingdom people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And we're going to take a look at a very popular passage of Scripture. In fact, I would even argue to say this might be Jesus' most quoted teaching, right? Do not judge. I mean, even people who don't identify as followers of Jesus, who maybe don't even take the Bible seriously, they still love to use this from time to time, don't they? Oh, don't judge. You're judging. Don't do that. Got that plank in your eye, right? I'm sure many of us even had moments where somebody uses this teaching, drops it on us, and it just didn't feel right. You know, the whole setting and the circumstance, you're kind of left feeling, is that really what Jesus meant? That couldn't be what Jesus meant when he said, don't judge. So the first thing we have to do is get at the bottom of what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 7 when he says to us, do not judge. Now, in the original language, the word here for judge is this Greek word, krino. Everybody say krino. Now, this word is used in three different ways throughout the New Testament. On the one hand, krino can mean just a basic general decision that you make, right? You all krinoed when you woke up and you decided what you were going to wear today. Some of you made better choices than others. It's okay. But on one hand, that's what it means to krino, to make a decision, right? A judgment, general decision. At the same time, it can be a bit more specific, where it can also refer to a legal decision, something that a judge makes in a court of law. They pass down a krino, a judgment. Now, the third way it's used is more in line with what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 7, but it shows up in another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to read it to you just to give you an idea, help clarify what Jesus means. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, the author says this, therefore, judge, krino, nothing before its appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. So krino, in this sense, has to do with exposing the motives, the deepest motives in people's hearts. It has to do with bringing to light what is really going on down in here at the core of somebody's being. That's what it means to krino. It's to make a decision, to draw a conclusion about the core of who somebody is. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now, this passage of 1 Corinthians also seems to suggest that it's whose job? Whose job to do this? Who is going to do this? God, right? Jesus, specifically. In fact, later on, the book of James, chapter 4, says it very clearly that there's only one judge, and guess what? It's not you. It's not me. It's God. But what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 7 is all the ways you and I try and elevate ourselves at the expense of other people. You do that? You know what that looks like? It's all the ways that we critique, we find fault, we judge, we label, we try and lift ourselves up by knocking other people down a few notches. And if we're going to move past this lie, the first thing we have to do is expose it, point out how it shows up in our lives. So if you're having a hard time identifying what this looks like in your life, I'll tell you what, I'll go first. Moment of confession, is that okay? I'm gonna start. But here's the deal, it's a sermon on judgment. So if you judge me, something bad's gonna happen to you, all right? I already prayed before service and everything, so back off. I'm gonna get honest with you for a moment, right? Because my hope is I'm gonna do that, then you're gonna do it too, okay? But here's how this shows up in my life. I love to people watch. Anybody else? Raise the hands. Let me see you. It make me feel more comfortable. Okay, I see you, my people, talking to y'all. All right. Love the people watch. Love it. Like going to the airport. Oh, man, the airport's great. Watching people from all over the place. Just, it's great. It's fantastic. It's better than a Super Bowl sometimes. I also love, like, the shopping mall. Like, my wife will go buy clothes or whatever she does. I'll take the kids. I'll sit on the park bench, and I'll just watch. And it's fantastic, right? But my absolute favorite place to people watch is the beach. Now, not just any beach. There's a specific beach. It's the beach we go to every June. It's in North Carolina. My in-laws have a timeshare there, and like seven of us cram in this little townhouse. But I'll be out there at the pool, at the beach, and y'all do it. You assume the position, don't you? You got your sunglasses on so nobody can see what you're looking at, who you're looking at. You got your book out in front of you that you're not really reading, right? It's just to kind of hide, camouflage. It's like deer hunting, right? This is my camo. And then I'll start looking around. I'm watching people, and at first it starts off kind of innocent, right? Just things that you notice. Usually all the people from Ohio have socks on with sandals, right? And fanny packs. But you're watching, and you're noticing things. But then after a while, that commentary in my head, it gets a little more sinister. It starts sounding like Bill Maher, you know? You know Bill Maher? Yeah, he's a salty fellow, right? But I start sounding like him, and there's things I start noticing, and I say things to myself like, ooh, can't believe she wore that here. She must not have any friends. You know? It's like, I look at the tough guy over there in the tap-out t-shirt. It's like $1.25. Wearing a tap-out t-shirt? I could take him, right? I mean, look at that guy. Look at all the tattoos that guy has. I mean, who honestly gets tattoos anymore? Or my favorite, now that I'm a parent, you know, it's like you're watching these kids run around. You're like, I can't believe they're letting their kids do that. Get control of them. All the while, my kid's over here like drinking a gallon of sunscreen, you know? You're laughing because you do the exact same thing, don't you? This is crino. This is judging other people. It's some weird attempt to knock other people down in order to lift ourselves up. If we can point out all the ways they don't have it together, then we don't have to think very hard and long about all the ways we don't have it all together. Essentially, what we're doing is we are confusing somebody's action with their essence. When we judge, it's what we do. We confuse their action with their essence. We see something about their behavior, right? Something that they do, some sort of mistake or bad habit. And we make a judgment or an assessment about their character, about the core of who they are. You know, we don't just say, oh, that thing that they did was messed up. No, we say they are messed up. And so we end up making these sweeping generalizations about people that we really don't know very much about. You know, it's like the kid graduates from high school, goes off to college, makes a few bad mistakes, makes some bad decisions, and then we start making all these judgments and assessments, not only about the child, but about their parents as well. Well, if they would have raised their kid right, anybody raised more than one child, you know, each one is so different from the next. We have very little control sometimes of how kids turn out. Can I get an amen? Amen. I'm not saying that don't be involved. Be involved. But man, back off other parents. At the same time, or what happens when, like, you know, a couple gets a divorce in our circle of friends? Everybody starts talking, don't they? Whose fault was it? Who did what? Why is this really going on? Making all these judgments and assessments about things that we probably know nothing about. Same time, oftentimes it happens a lot right here on Sunday mornings in the church, doesn't it? We look at how somebody's dressed, what they're wearing, what they're not wearing, and we start making all sorts of assumptions about their behavior, their work ethic, or whatever. Or we notice somebody who has less than we do. Maybe they're on the street corner, or maybe we're standing behind them in the grocery store watching them use food stamps. And what we do is we slap a label on them. We make an assumption about them being lazy. That, man, if they would just get a job, all the while we're blind to all the privileges that have been handed us that have a lot to do with where we are and what we have. So when we do this, what we are doing is we're confusing somebody's essence with their action. I'm going to tell you right now, Jesus has got a problem with it. Don't take my word for it. Take Jesus' word for it. And his teaching is pretty clear in Matthew chapter 7. You know what he says? Don't do it. Don't do it. He's not casually suggesting. He says, don't do it. I mean, on the one hand, it's not healthy for us. Same time, it's not very helpful for them. And here's maybe the most important part. It's not our job. It's God's job. Let's leave it to the expert. How does that sound? It's like, I love Anne Lamott, author Anne Lamott. I love what she says. The biggest difference between you and God, you know what it is? God doesn't think he's you. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus. But you know, I'll be honest. I believe that this is a teaching that our country, particularly right now, we need to embrace this. Because we love, right now, more than ever, we love like overly simplistic categories and labels that we slap on people, right? I mean, these are the good guys, these are the bad guys. These are the problem, this is the solution, right? These are the people that need to be saved, these are the ones that need to be doing the saving. And so we label them, these are the enemies, these are our friends. Overly simplistic categories. Same time, we're so contentious right now. Man, we love to divide ourselves, draw lines in the sand, us versus them. I mean, look at the political world right now. Give me a break. We don't even listen to each other anymore. We decide before whatever comes out of your mouth, I'm going to disagree with you because you're on the other team. You're on the other side. Wonder why we're not getting anywhere. These overly simplistic categories. There's probably some wrong in our rightness and probably some right in their wrongness half the time. It's not as simple as we'd like to make it. And then what really bothers me is when one side or one group wants to use the name of God. Say, God's on our side. History is full of people using the name of God to do a whole lot of awful things. Let me tell you one thing. God is not controlled by one political party. There's this encounter that Joshua has with the angel of the Lord before he goes into the promised land. He's about to go into the promised land, take it over, and he has this encounter with this angel, commander of the army. And I love what he asks him. He says, are you for us or for our enemies? You know what he says? Neither. Neither. Do me a favor. Don't participate in the ugliness of what we're going through right now. If you're a follower of Jesus, don't participate in that. Because the way of Jesus is a third way. It's a different way. It's not controlled by any sort of human government. We're the church. Can I get an amen on that? You know, we all at one point in time have been labeled. We've been judged. We've been categorized. We've been summed up in some sort of description and sort of thrown off to the side. We all know what that feels like, don't we? At the same time, we've participated in doing that to other people. Good news is Jesus Christ invites us away from all of that and into a unified kingdom where we all share the same blood type, his. So now that we've identified sort of how this lie manifests itself, it shows up. I told you it was going to sting a little bit. You still like me? We friends? The real question is, how do we move past it, right? How do we move past this? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. So after saying to us, do not judge, Jesus goes on to say this in verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? Now, this is the brilliance of Jesus. This is like stand-up comedy Jesus, all right? Because the original audience would have thought this was hilarious. Here's the image. Dude, hey, did you know? You've like got this thing in your eye. Did you know that? It's like right there. I could totally see it. Does it hurt? Like, does it bother you at all? Do you even know it's there? What's it like to have something in your eye? Because I just wouldn't know. I wouldn't know. My eyes are clear. Clear eyes, right? I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? It's pretty ridiculous. This is the image he's painting, though. This person walking around, hey, so we've all been talking, and like there's this thing that you're doing. It's really embarrassing. It's kind of awkward, actually. And they've nominated me to come and talk to you and to point it out. So you know, it's kind of strange, but right. Just, it's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? You see, like with any other healthy movement in our life, if we're going to grow and become healthy, the first step, self-awareness. I mean, according to Jesus, whenever we notice a speck in somebody's eye, our first step should be to take a look at the plank in our own eye. I mean, I'm almost 33, right? I'm getting up there. But here's something I'm beginning to learn within my whopping 33 years on the planet. I'm beginning to learn that the things that bother me the most in other people are often the things that bother me the most about myself. You know, something that I'm wanting to avoid or wanting to deal with, and instead it's so much easier to point it out in other people. In fact, maybe a better way to say it is the people who bother us the most, they make the best mirrors. An opportunity for us to stop. And so when we find ourselves really angry about something or really frustrated with a person or that group of people, and we're ready to lash out, right? We're ready to send the text message or write the email or post the thing on Facebook or whatever it is. We're angry, we're frustrated, we're irritated. What if instead of going to attack mode and lashing out, what if we stopped? What if we created some space? We took a moment to ask, what is it in me that's so bothered by them? What sort of insecurity do I have? What sort of brokenness or dysfunction have I not allowed God to deal with? I mean, why is it so hard for you to forgive that person? Extend grace to that group of people. We tend to think that it's all because of what they're doing, what they continue to do. But I'm telling you, there's a big part of it has a lot to do with what we haven't allowed God to do in us. When I've found that when I'm really, and I'm like secure and content with where I'm at, I am way less critical of other people. Y'all notice that? Like being at the grocery store, and I'll see the parent buying like all the organic food, you know, for their kids. I start thinking all these snarky comments. You know, organic, ooh, aren't you the great parent, right? Before all that nice stuff. I think it's about them. You know what it's really about? If I were to look in my cart, I'm really insecure about the decisions that I'm making for my family. You see what I'm saying? Typically, when we feel threatened by other people, and it's mainly because there's an insecurity in us, something that we're not really have allowed God's grace to deal with. It gets even more dangerous when we find ourselves like watching people, waiting for them to fail, do something wrong, and then we say something, well, I would never do that. It's really dangerous. And 1 Corinthians even tells us, it says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has taken over you except what is common to every one of us. Wow, what a thought. The same brokenness we love to point out and look for in other people, guess where else you can find it? God forbid us if we, God help us if we ever forget that. Ever forget that. That's what makes this lie so dangerous, though. We buy into this lie that it's not me, it's you. What it does is it blinds us. It's a way for us to avoid having to deal with what's really broken in us. And so we never experience the healing that we need from God. So moving past it begins with self-awareness, but it also is going to require you and I to let go of our short-sightedness. If you go back to the passage in Matthew 7, all throughout the passage, Jesus keeps referring to the person with the speck as the other person's brother. I mean, specifically, we see Jesus three times refer to the person with the speck. He says, your brother, your brother, your brother. It's almost like Jesus saying, hold on, let's be clear who we're talking about here. Your brother. I mean, this person with the plank has developed short-sightedness. They've stopped seeing them for a human being. All they see them for is the speck. It's all they see now. Short-sightedness. One of my favorite encounters with Jesus happens in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Jesus has been invited over to this Pharisee's house. The guy's named Simon. The Pharisees, of course, were like the religious leaders of their day. They were the moral guardians of their day. Right, so they didn't get along with Jesus very much because he challenged their system. But they invite him over for dinner. This is not a friendly gesture. They want to trap him. They want to catch him. They want to make him look like a fool. So they invite him over for dinner. And in the middle of this dinner, in walks this woman, uninvited. She barges in right in the middle of it. And she stands over Jesus' feet and she's weeping. It's awkward, right? And we're told that she was a sinful woman, which is a nice way of saying that she's a prostitute. So here she is. Think about the guts this took, right? To come into the middle of this religious people's dinner. She knew all of them were going to do what religious people do best. They were going to judge her, condemn her, label her. She didn't care. She was obviously moved by something Jesus had done earlier in her life. Some way he had reached out to her, something that drew her in to the middle of this meal. And she stands over his feet and she's weeping. And then she begins to wet his feet with her tears. And she dries it with her hair. And then she pulls out this alabaster jar of perfume, and it would have been a tool of her trade, how she would attract customers. But she begins to anoint his feet with this oil. Talk about scandalous. And Jesus just lets it happen. And of course, the religious folks have a really hard time with this, right? They're all scoffing. They're thinking to themselves, man, if he were really like a man of God like he claims to be, he wouldn't let this happen. He would know what kind of woman she is. Well, Jesus does like Jedi mind tricks and reads their mind, which is cool. Then he goes on to tell this parable. about the incredible nature of God's grace. How those of us who've been forgiven much, we love much. But those of us who are blind, all the ways God has forgiven us, we have a hard time extending it to other people. But the encounter ends with him looking at this woman and saying to her, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now it's obvious, looking at this encounter, that the Pharisees and Jesus looked at this woman in two totally different ways. I mean, the Pharisees, when they looked at her, all they saw was a speck. She wasn't a woman to them. She's just a speck. She's a problem with our society. She's undermining family values. She's not a person. She's a problem. We need to deal with her. We need to get rid of her. We need to get her out of here. That's the way they looked at her. Jesus, on the other hand, he knew she was more than her speck. She was a human being. Specifically, she had a story. I mean, Jesus knew that no 7-year-old Jewish girl wakes up one morning and decides, you know what I want to be when I grow up? I want to be a prostitute. And Jesus knew that things had to happen in her life to get her where she was. Was her activity, was her behavior right now good? No, it was less than who she really was. But he knew that important part. That wasn't who she really was. He sees more than a speck. And he offers to her grace, compassion. Tell me, whose method worked? Which one brought transformation into this woman's life? I want to say something. There are people in this room, and your whole life you've been living with a label. You made a mistake a while ago, or something happened, and people have been looking at you, and sadly it may have been church folks, and they slapped a label on you. I want to tell you something. Jesus knows your story. He knows what's happened. He knows what you've been through. He sees you. He knows. You're more than the overly simplistic labels and categories people have put on you. He knows. One of my favorite names for God is the God who sees me. God sees you. At the same time, for all of us in this room, there are people who are really hard for us to love. I better get an amen on that. And if you thought about them right now, your eyes would roll back in your head. Right? They grate on your nerves. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's one of your kids' parents, friends, or whatever. Kids' friends' parents. Yeah, that's what I'm going to say. There's somebody who drives you nuts. Maybe it's a whole group of people. You've identified as them as a problem. My question to you, though, is how much do you actually know about them? What it's like to be them? What they've been through? What they have to go home to every day? What do you know about them? Can you imagine how much would change both in our own lives and the world around us if we could see people first and foremost, not for their speck, but see them the way God does? Precious, valuable, made in his very image. A lot would change, wouldn't you agree? Now, I wish the teaching stopped right here, but it doesn't. Jesus actually continues. It keeps going. And here's where I think it might get a little more challenging. Look at verse 5, chapter 7. Jesus starts off nice and easy. You hypocrite. It's a way to win friends and influence people. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then, everybody say, and then. Say it one more time. I want to make sure you see it. Say it, and then. And then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. See, the whole point of this passage is that Jesus believes through the grace of God, and through a practice of self-awareness, that we can actually remove the planks from our eyes and become the kind of people who can actually help one another out. Whoa. Reminds me of what he says in Matthew chapter 18, a little later. He's speaking of sort of the necessity of the church community, of people not trying to do this on their own, and what happens when conflict comes into the group, which is going to happen, right? I love what he says in chapter 18, verse 15. He says this. He says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. So Jesus says that if you notice something in someone else's life that's a little unhealthy, that's beneath who they are, I want you to go to them. I want you to speak up. I want you to point it out. Now, a big assumption Jesus is making is that you and I are in the kind of relationships where we can actually do that sort of thing. Whoa. Or we can go to one another when we see something that's unhealthy, and we can bring it up. We can talk about it, and guess what? Nobody's going to freak out. Nobody's going to blow up and get defensive. Nobody's going to label the other person as being judgmental. We are going to actually trust that they're coming from a good place and they have our best in mind. Can you imagine that? Now, keep in mind, this is the people who are qualified to do this are the ones who have done the hard work of soul searching, who have removed their planks. They've questioned their motives. They've done the hard work. The imagery of taking a speck out of somebody's eye, it reminds me of like trying to remove a splinter from my kid's finger. Parents, you know, unless you have a straitjacket, the only way you're going to get that splinter out of that kid's finger is if what? They let you. Am I right? Man, the kind of posture that has to be in place in order for this sort of practice to be there is one of trust. Man, we know they have our best in mind, that they're really working hard to see us grow. Too often not. You know, I feel like the church is a bunch of people running around with tweezers poking everybody's eyes out. We think it's our job to be the moral guardians, to condemn people and tell them how wrong they are or how right they are. You know what our job is? To model a different way. And when people are ready, guess what they'll do? They'll offer us the splinter. But here's a question I want to ask y'all. Do you have that? Do you have that type of community? Do you have those types of relationships? Because if you think you can do this on your own, I'm going to tell you right now, you're only kidding yourself. And I've found that this type of community is incredibly rare. The type of community where we can say this kind of stuff to each other. I mean, more often than not, we can be so close to people, some of our best friends, and they will stick up for us, they will have our back, even when we desperately need them not to. When what we really need from them is to speak the hard word, to call us out. I mean, how many of you, if your marriage were on the rocks right now, your friends would actually have your marriage's back and not just your back? Do you see what I'm saying? What we need are people who are committed to fighting for us, even if that means they have to fight us. Who will sit across the table from us and say, you know, I love you, you're wrong. I don't know about you, but I need that. I need that. My friend used to say that his mind is like a bad neighborhood. You don't want to go there alone. But see, this is why I'm so passionate about small groups. And if all you do is come in here once a week and take up a pew and then go home, you're leaving so much on the table. Because small groups aren't just another church activity. This is where this sort of thing happens, where God does his work in our lives. And so if you struggle to have that, come talk to me. I'll help you find it. We've got some incredible things happening in our small group communities right now. And one of the practices we're committed to is pushing one another forward, which means that we're going to want more for each other. And we aren't going to let one another settle for less. Here in a moment, Jack's going to lead us through one last song. But you know, my big concern is you really thinking through, how do you need to respond to this message? And I figured there are three different ways that we can respond. First, maybe for you, there's a person or a group of people that's really hard for you to love. You've placed them in a hole. You've placed them in a category, whatever it is. Maybe what you need God to do right now is to allow his grace to mess you up, to disrupt you, to allow you to do the hard work of self-awareness, to take a look inward. What is it in you you need God to heal? And then what do you really know about them? To take a step closer to them. Or maybe for you, how you need to respond to this is maybe there's somebody in your life that you love so dearly, but you've noticed something destructive. Maybe it's a marriage, people you're close to, and you're not saying anything. And you're not saying anything because you tell yourself, well, we don't want to offend them. Let's be honest. Your silence, it's not about them. It's really about you. You don't want to be uncomfortable. But who's going to say it if you don't? What you need is the grace to speak up. Chances are they're probably waiting for somebody to say something. Third way you might need to respond to this message is maybe somebody has spoken a word to you. They put their neck on the line. That's a scary thing to do. And they've said something. They've spoken truth into your life. And you've written them off as being judgmental. You know, maybe their timing was off or their delivery wasn't the best, but you know in your heart what they said was true. That they were right. What you need is the grace to listen, the grace to respond. Because you want a surefire way. Man, when truth comes our way and we stick our fingers in our ear, you can be sure that our past is going to keep showing up in our future. And so right now in this space, as Jack Lee just threw one last song, how do you need to respond to this message? Let's worship.